Good morning, everyone. We are in Isaiah chapter 58 and 59 this morning, not all of 59, 59 verse to verse 13. Isaiah 58 and 59 to verse 13. And we're continuing the idea as we finish Isaiah over the next few weeks with the idea of revival. And praying that the Holy Spirit is moving and there will be a true revival in Killarney, in County Kerry, and throughout Ireland. Now, when Billy Graham had a crusade, which was a schedule of evangelistic meetings in a certain city, such as, you know, he had one in Toronto and Chicago and New York and Atlanta and London, he did had one, and I mean, throughout the world, he's had them. There was much planning before the meetings. In fact, our Mission Praise hymnal that most of the evangelical churches in Ireland and the UK use is a product of Billy Graham crusade in London. Weeks, months in advance, teams of counselors are trained on how to talk and pray with those who respond to the invitation to accept Christ as Savior at the end of each service. Booklets were printed that explained what it meant to live for Christ. And in the middle of that booklet is an information card that was filled out with that person's contact information. And then those cards were collected after the service and sorted out based on geography and given to the churches in those areas. And then the churches were trained to do the follow-up phone calls and contacts of those people who had responded at Billy Graham's services. And then this whole thing, all of it, was bathed in prayer. There are prayer meetings every day. There's was praying for the lost, praying for the people who would attend the meetings, praying for the decisions that they would make, praying for the churches responding to these people, praying for everyone and the part that they play in putting the meetings together, praying for Billy Graham as he would speak and as he would share the gospel. Every aspect was covered by prayer on a daily basis for weeks and months in advance. Now, I found a list that was written in the 1950s at the beginning of Billy Graham's ministry. And these were the objectives for the Crusades. They were called Crusades. To enlist every other church in the fellowship of the concerned for those outside her life, which basically means to get all the churches interested in helping to reach those who are not in the church, those who need Christ, to lead unchurched people to commit their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So that's the response at the end of the service. Of each service is for those people to commit their lives to Christ, to stimulate and lead church people to a new and deeper commitment to Christ and the church. So not only the unchurched, but the people in the church themselves, the believers, that they would have a new and deeper commitment to Christ, to guide people into more participation in local churches of their choice. So get the people who've made these responses, who've made these commitments, to get involved in the local church, to strengthen thereby the Christian churches of this area. So that's one of the goals, is to strengthen the local church, and then to relate a dynamic faith to the solution of everyday problems. And that's using godly wisdom and not worldly wisdom, seeking godly advice. then to make the entire metropolitan area God-conscious. So through the crusade, hopefully those who didn't make it to the crusade, hopefully they would be thinking more about God and possibly visiting one of the local churches. And then ultimately expanding out to focus national attention on these objectives. So, you know, if something would happen here, you know, if we have get a, some, you know, if the Holy Spirit, we have a revival in Killarney, then hopefully that would expand through Kerry and then through Munster and then through all of Ireland. That's the idea there from the small and then expanding out nationally. Now the hope for revival, it starts with prayer and it starts with the local church. It starts with the church body being humble, praying for the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ. It starts with the church being convicted of sin, repenting of sin, and being redeemed of sin so that the church is ready to receive and disciple those new believers. I mean, we cannot go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them as Jesus commanded us, if our hearts are not right with God. The prayer for revival starts with our relationship with God. If you remember the first three sermons in Isaiah that I preached back, you know, back before the plague, starting in January of 2020, they were the three topics of the first three sermons: conviction of sin, repentance of sin, redemption from sin. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but we need to continually seek to live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. We need to stay sensitive to sin, being convicted of sin and asking for forgiveness. That is the focus of today's text. Our responsibility in staying focused on God. And that it's our responsibility to delight in the Lord. Hopefully, by staying focused on God, we would be delighting in the Lord. And then we would be confessing our sins so that revival can take place. Now let me read Isaiah 58 through 59:13. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out of the hungry, out for the hungry, and satisfy the desired of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, in the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Now, what gets your attention? Another car honking its horn. A child screaming, especially if it's your child. You always recognize their voice. Now, what got my attention was when my mom used my full name. It was never a good thing. That meant I was in trouble. I had done something wrong or not done what I was supposed to do. You know, those sins of commission, meaning things you did, or the sins of omission, things you should have done that you didn't do. I would hear about it soon enough, and I would learn my fate. When God wants to get our attention, I'm positive he does not need to raise his voice, but when he sent his messengers to speak for him, he would usually have them declare loudly. And that's why we have this opening verse here. This message from God was no exception. Cry aloud. Don't hold back. Lift your voice like a trumpet. This was a confrontation between God and Israel, confronting them with their sins. I mean, if there's going to be a revival, if they are to return to Jerusalem and return to the proper worship of God in the temple, they needed to take care of their relationship with God. So God is telling Isaiah to speak loudly and boldly. So what was the problem? They were going through the motions. They were acting like a nation who followed God's commands, but that was only on the surface. Beneath the veneer of religion, they were continuing in their sins, doing their own thing, allowing pride to take hold of their lives. They seek me daily, it says, and they delight to know my ways. But the important words here are as if. They do these things as if they were a nation that did righteousness. See, it means they're just going through the motions. They're just ticking the right boxes to make sure that everybody sees that they are religious, but they are not. See, there's a church in the little town I grew up, much smaller than Killarney. The building was an old red brick church building, big and impressive for a small town. There were several steps walking up to, and it's like it was a lot of steps, like 20 steps up to the front door. So you were easily seen entering the church. They had all the different services: Easter service, Christmas Eve service. They had Bible clubs for kids. We called them vacation Bible schools. I know that I attended a couple of them. The wealthy families of the small community were members of this church. Everything had the appearance of a thriving church in a small community. But underneath that veneer of what it looked like, one of the members of the wealthy family, he grew up in that church. When you saw him, you knew which church he went to, if that came up in conversation. He sang the hymns, he read the Bible, he even taught a Sunday school class. Yet he never had a personal relationship with Jesus. He knew all about Jesus, but he had never made a commitment in his heart. He lived his life as he wanted to live it. He was a businessman. He made a lot of money. But he was only a Christian on Sunday. Not until he was in his 60s did he realize he had lived a lie his whole life. A new pastor had come to the church and was preaching about conviction and repentance of sin. And that man, for the first time, realized he needed a savior. That's the essence of these verses. Israel was living a lie. They were trying to fool God in thinking that they were righteous. But you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Israel complained, "Don't you see how righteous we are? Don't you see how religious we are? We fast and are humble, yet you take no notice of us. Are you blind or ignoring us?" The problem was that they weren't seeking God's wisdom or instruction. They weren't seeking God at all. They were complaining and they were angry because God wasn't honoring them for how holy they were. But God basically said, "Your idea of fasting and religious activity means nothing to me. The more you do that, the less I'm going to take notice of you." If you remember way back in chapter 1, God already told them he had had enough of their burnt offerings and vain offerings, their vain sacrifices. Their religious actions had become a burden to God, and he was weary of their hollow religious activities that had no depth to it. See, God does not want us to go through the motions. He does not want unemotional, heartless, meaningless worship. He's the Almighty God, the creator of everything. We should be coming before him humbly, giving him all the praise and worship that he deserves. We should never take any of the attention. It all goes to God, everything. Now, the idea of fasting is good when properly and when done properly and privately, because it's between you and God and no one else. But fasting is also not a way to prove your devotion to God. God is not impressed with our trying to impress him. James 1:27 tells us what is acceptable to the Lord. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Oz Guinness, a Christian writer, said Christianity must be deeply internal and personal. But if it stops there, then it's just a spare time hobby, because you're not doing anything with it. The essence of Christianity is love for Christ. That's the power of it, the love for Christ. And authentic Christianity then expresses that heart for Christ in two ways. First, in praise, worship, prayer, lifting of hands, lifted hands, open Bibles, everything that is about honoring and worshiping the Lord and studying His Word. That's one part. But the second part includes courageous acts of evangelism, defending the weak, feeding the hungry. I mean, you must have both, not one or the other. Christianity includes worshiping God and acts of service because of our faith. I mean, that's the essence of the law. That's what Jesus said. You love the law, and everything is broken down and is condensed down into two things: love God and love people. Now, what is a man's view of fasting? Because that is the idea that Israel is coming to God about, is fasting. Well, man's idea of fasting is basically the term disciplined piety. Disciplined meaning a certain amount of time is set aside and you deprive yourself of something that you like, or your normal food and drink, your normal habits. A normal type of fasting is setting aside a few hours to eat and drink nothing, or minimally drinking water. The time would be spent in prayer and studying the Bible. That's what it typically is. Now, there may be a special reason you're doing this, but mostly fasting is misunderstood and possibly even used as a way to make one look religious. That's the piety side of things, disciplined piety. But God has a much different idea for fasting. Now, Jesus gave the basic parameters for fasting in Matthew 6 when he said, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure the faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In other words, you do your normal routine and nobody knows that you're fasting. There's never a mention that you're fasting. If someone invites you to meet up for a coffee and you say, "Not today, I am fasting," well then, who is the focus on? Is it on God or is it on you? The whole idea of praying and fasting is focusing on God and nothing else. Now, in this section of our text this morning, God uses the word of a fast and he kind of changes the idea. That's okay, God is God. He can do that, and when he does, it's all for his glory. See, God is calling out Israel to take responsibility for their actions. And the only way revival will happen is if they change their thought patterns. So God gives them three steps using if-then statements. If you do such a thing, such and such a thing, then this is the result. And first, they need to take responsibility. They need to put aside their ideas and the way they do things and follow God's lead. Now, God asks questions in place of the if statements, but it works out the same way. Basically, God is saying, if you do these things, breaking the bonds of wickedness, undoing the straps of yoke, letting the oppressed go free, if you do these things, these are all things that they can do. God is, and these are all phrases about sinning. God is telling them to stop sinning, stop being slaves to sin. And if you then share your bread with the hungry, shelter the homeless, cover the naked, and not hide from them, then you will be blessed by the Lord. So that phrase in Hebrews, not hide yourself from your own flesh, that means not hiding yourself from all of humanity, not avoiding humanity. Some translations say flesh and blood. That means family in Hebrew. But that's not what it is. It's all humanity. So those who are in need, we need to be caring for them. That's what you should be doing if you're doing these things. You know, Jesus said again, he's talking about the sheep and the goats, and you heard that in Sunday school this morning with the kids. In Matthew 25, he said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was sick, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" The way Jesus described it, doing these things should be a natural part of the Christian life. The question should never be, should I help, but can I help? There is no need. I mean, there is a need, so how can I meet that need? There is never the thought of being paid back, because those in need were not in a position to repay. Now, if you noticed as read through that what Jesus said, he was rephrasing what was said in our chapter of Isaiah 58. That was very similar in what Jesus was saying here. Now, the reward, since those who are in need aren't in a position to repay, the reward is from God. Now, you don't expect a reward, but just God gifts it. God grants those at His will. God is saying, "Let me use you as my instrument of peace for these people. Let me use you to answer their prayers. I have blessed you, maybe with money, so use that for their welfare and for my glory." The giving is a paradox. As Acts 20:35 says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." God is a happy giver. He wants us to be cheerful givers. You know, I've helped in different ways, in the homeless shelters and prison ministry. The church in Colorado had a deacon ministry that helped caring for and providing for people in need. Seeing the joy in their faces, praying with them through their tears, seeing their humility, it humbled me. It gave me joy to be able to help. I didn't go around puffing myself up. I'm not puffing myself up now. I'm just stating these are the things that did back in the day. It's between me and God. He blesses me more than I can ever expect. But secondly, God calls us to correct the wrongs around us. If you take away the bickering and the finger pointing, casting blame on others, and if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, God is saying, change your attitude and help the needy. Why? Well, then, here's the promise. If you do these things, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. God will cheer your soul. Just as I mentioned earlier, it is a feeling that can only come from the Lord. It feels good to allow God to use you. Verse 11 says that God will bless you. He will bless you in ways you don't expect. Maybe not in the way you want, but in the ways that are best for you. I mean, my grandparents, they never had a lot of money. My grandfather, his whole career was preaching the gospel as an evangelist, a missionary, and a pastor for over 50 years. There's not a lot of money in it. You don't do it for the money. They never owned a home until they were in their late 50s, which is, I'm getting close to that now. They were never without the basic needs. They always had food. They always had a warm home. Every Sunday, if there were university students in the church, they would invite them over for Sunday dinner. They visited people in the hospitals and nursing homes. They took food to people in need. Did different things, helping people around the house or whatever. God always provided for their needs, and He provided for a few wants and desires. Because God is so good if we're only obedient to Him. Now, God will also bless your future generations. See, the future generations have a better chance because of your faithfulness. Your faithfulness is their blessing. They have you as their heritage, as their Christian heritage. Yes, they must make their own decision for Christ. But with your example, they have no excuse. You are their foundation. You have repaired the breach of family history. Have you ever thought about that? If there were generations of family that died without hope, and then you came along and became a follower of Christ, you are the repairer of the breach in the wall. The ancient ruins of hopelessness will have a new foundation of hope, a legacy of creation, of Christianity. A legacy of Christianity can begin with you. And thirdly, God calls us to create a culture of God-centered worship. In verse 13, God is saying, if you turn from your own selfish thoughts and turn for the Sabbath and return to the true Sabbath day by honoring God and calling the Sabbath a delight, then you shall take delight in the Lord. I mean, the Sabbath was meant to give our weekly schedules structure, focusing on glorifying and enjoying God together, not to take a day off after a week of work. That's really the wrong mindset. Sunday is not a day of rest from the week of work, but a day of focusing our lives on God. We as a church body are to come together to pray, to share the Lord's table, to study the scriptures, worship the Lord, and have a fellowship with each other. That should be the pinnacle of our week, not the lowest point. Sunday is not a day of rituals and traditions. It is a day of joy and gladness. It is a day that we should, together as the body of Christ, delight in the Lord together. And that's the kind of church that prepares the way for the Lord, preparing for revival through the work of the Holy Spirit. We take responsibility, correcting the wrongs, choosing to delight in the Lord. And now, how do we get there? Well, a couple of weeks ago, during the Wednesday night Bible study, we looked at the story of Jesus, that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was an invalid begging at the gate of the rich man's estate. Both died. Lazarus was taken into heaven, and he was next to Abraham, and the rich man was in Hades, in torment, where there is no peace. And he could look up across the great chasm, and he could see Lazarus enjoying his peace and rest with Abraham. Now, this great chasm, it's the difference between accepting Christ as Savior and rejecting Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no chance to be prayed out of that torment. Everyone's only chance is while they are alive. Everyone must make their own decision. That chasm is the separation between God and man, that once your life is final, there is no bridge across that chasm. And we don't ever want to feel that separation. That is the difference between someone who believes in Christ and someone who has rejected Christ. Now let's think about believers in Christ. Can we feel a separation from God? So let me make this clear. If you have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, believing and trusting that He died on the cross for your sins, then you have everlasting life. That is promised. And that is promised many times in the Bible. If you refute God's promises, then you're refuting God. Even when you sin, God has forgiven you. But it is good to recognize your sin and ask for forgiveness. Any separation you feel is on your part, not on God's. That is what the prophet is telling us in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 59. If you notice, as we go through this last section, the pronouns are going to change, and there's a reason for that. So I hope you notice that as we go through it. We're going to look at it in three sections. First, God speaks through the prophet by unmasking their hypocrisy, showing them their sins, their iniquities. God responds to their accusations from chapter 58, verse 3, where they said, you don't see us or acknowledge us. Isaiah now reminds Israel that, behold, remember that word, behold, God's pointing out something. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. God is not weak, nor is he deaf. God is not blind, nor is he idle. God has no problems or imperfections. He is not a fickle or petty God. If he is not responding to you or seems to be ignoring you, then there are two possibilities. One, God has his own plan and agenda and will work out all things in his perfect time for his glory. And the other is that the problem might be you, your sin. You have imagined this gap between you and God because of your own sin. Notice the wording. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled and your lips have spoken lies. See, God is saying, it's not my problem. I'm here and I'm ready. But your sin and hypocrisy keeps pushing me away. How many times in Isaiah has God said, turn to me, turn away from your false worship, your idols, your sinful past, and turn to me. All these pronouns are second person, you and your, which is accusing, pointing something out. God is accusing them, unmasking their sin, pointing out their wrongdoing, so that they become convicted. Secondly, God described their sins in verses 4 to 8. The pronouns change to third person, they and them. It means he is talking about them and their sins. It's as if he's having this conversation with Isaiah and referring to Israel. He's describing to Isaiah all the problems and sins that he sees with Israel. And it's a detailed list of their sins that have created that gap between them and God. In reality, these are the sins of all men. Yes, we are all sinners. We create our own gap between us and God. When we lose our focus on Christ, our feet tend to turn to evil. When we lose our focus on Christ, our thoughts turn to thoughts of iniquity. When there is no focus on Christ, there is no peace. There is no justice. We create our own crooked roads. We are our own worst enemy. And Rome and Paul agreed in Romans 3, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know, which those verses are in Isaiah. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what do we do about this? We've been accused. They've been pointed out. And thirdly, we confess our hypocrisy. We confess our sins. See, God has accused us of our sins. He has listed them in detail. And that's all part of the Holy Spirit convicting us of those sins. And now it is for us to confess those to God the Father, asking for forgiveness. We are like the prodigal son who comes back to the Father because that's where he should have been all along. Notice Isaiah placing himself with all of Israel as he uses the first person plural pronouns, we, us, and our. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and receive only darkness. We hope for brightness and walk only in gloom. I mean, you can read through the verses 9 through 13 and you see that Israel and Isaiah are confessing their sins. They are acknowledging their sins. They acknowledge that the gap between them and God was of their own making. It is at this point that God can forgive. God can heal. God can renew the relationship with his people. God can restore and revive sinful hearts so that they can truly delight in him. This is when revival starts. It starts with us. It starts with the church. It starts with the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin so that we can confess our sins and be redeemed and restored. Then can God use us for His glory. Revival includes confession before God and reconciliation with each other. Revival thrives when we are honest with ourselves, knowing our weaknesses and keeping our focus on Christ. At the cross of Christ, He was bearing our sins. We sang about that this morning. He was teaching us a new way to live. Jesus was saying, "It's your fault. Your sins put me here, but I am the solution to your problem, and I am willing to die for you. My grace saves you and redeems you." Now, Paul wrote again in Romans chapter 3 later on, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." So what do you need to do this morning? Do you need to believe in Jesus and accept Him as Savior, asking Him to forgive you of your sins? If so, then you shall have eternal life. It is that simple. Or have you already done so, but you feel that God is being distant? Do you feel a gap between you and the Lord? Well, then pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal what sin is separating you from God. And pray for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Read the scriptures. Pray. Seek God's guidance and delight in Him. Then revival is not far from us.